Let me invite you now to take your Bible and open it with me to Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 1. And our texts for today are verses 1 through 17, where there is a whole lot of begatting going on. And I know what you're thinking as you look at this chapter. Seriously, you're not going to preach this on Christmas Eve, are you? Well, I am going to try. And the reason being is packed within this genealogy is more stuff than you could ever imagine. There is a load of great truth in this genealogy. Remember, Matthew was a tax collector, and he knew a lot about numbers and structure, and knew a lot about cheating people, too. But by the time he wrote this, he was done with the cheating, but he still remembered the numbers. So here now, the word of the Lord, beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abud, and Abud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achan, and Achan, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportations to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we know that all Scripture is profitable because it's inspired by you and it's profitable for teaching and correction and building us up in the faith. And we do pray today as we listen to what your word tells us, that we will be built up in the faith. We will be encouraged. We will be fed. Our souls will be nourished by your truth. And we pray that the one who receives glory alone would be our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Now, genealogies are not exactly front page news for most people. And when we look at this genealogy, we have to recognize a couple of things. Number one, there's a lot of historical distance between 2017 and the first century when Christ came. And so there's lots of historical distance, but there's also cultural distance. Now, today, everybody's all into tracing their lineage. We've got Ancestry.com and 23andMe. I actually did 23andMe to see a little bit about my seed and where it comes from. And there are a couple of secrets that nobody will ever know about my history. Because I asked my dad one time, where did we come from? He said, well, we came over to this country either prisoners or slaves. I'm not sure which. Now I know. So, we are interested at least a little bit in roots of this kind of thing. I remember when my brother married a girl from Southwest Louisiana. She was a Cajun. She was partially blind. My brother was totally blind. They met at a blind school. They married. She came home for Christmas with my brother for the first time to meet the family. And her name was Penny. And Penny had never read the Bible, never seen a Bible, didn't even know what the Bible was. So my mom, of course, immediately rushed out, bought her a Bible, gave it to her. And she could see well enough to read. She was partially blind, but she could read. And so she started reading the Bible, and of course she went to, my mom said, start in the New Testament. Where does she go? Matthew chapter 1. She starts reading all this begatting business, because it was a King Jimmy Bible, a King James Version. And she reads all of that, and I overhear her tell my brother, I'm not getting anything out of this. I don't think this is worth reading. She closed her Bible, and to my knowledge, never looked at it again. That's unfortunate. Because there is so much here, so much here. Now, I want you to notice right off the top, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That is the Biblios, Genesis, is in Greek is literally what it is. It's the idea of a new beginning. It's the idea of a new Genesis. This is a signal, a big signal to pay attention. And then notice he mentions Christ as the son of David and the son of Abraham. What have I preached on the 2 weeks prior to this? Tell me. The Abrahamic covenant regarding the seed who was to come, and the Davidic covenant regarding what? The son of David who is to come. You see, I had a plan. And the plan all along was to bring you to this genealogy. And so when we look at it, first blush, it's about as exciting as watching a hubcap rust. It's just not real exciting on the first read. It's about appealing as brown lettuce. We all have seen that. But here we get the bloodline. We get some interesting things going on. What's very interesting is there are three sets of 14 here. I'll say more about this in detail in a moment. But there are three sets of 14 in each. He tells us that down in verse 17 of these generations. And it's interesting, when you look at the number 14, it breaks down in Hebrew very interesting. There's a daleth, it's a D. There's a vav, which is like a V. And there's another daleth in the breakdown. And so you add those up, you've got 14, which is also the three Hebrew letters in the name David. Do you think this tax collector was telling us something here? Do you think he was communicating to us something very important here? And so the fact that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David plugs us into the central storyline of the Bible, the meta-narrative, the big picture of what's going on in Scripture. And as Matthew speaks of Jesus' birth, he is telling us that what the entire Bible is all about. In this passage, it actually spans a period of time that basically covers most of the years that are covered in the Bible. But what do we learn here? Well, a lot more than you may think. What is the story of the Bible is all about is covered in these first 17 verses. So let's look at a few things, at least three things, about this particular genealogy. First of all, the first thing we see is that the gospel is not good advice, it is good news. Now, where do you see that? I don't see that anywhere in here. Pastor, did you just make that up and plug it in here? No. But listen carefully and let me tell you why I'm saying this. This story, the story of Christ, doesn't begin once upon a time. Once upon a time always signals to us things like fairy tales and legends and myths. How does Star Wars start? I got a Star Wars fans down here. What's the beginning line of the first Star Wars movie? Far away. Well, it doesn't even start that way, does it? That's right. That's right. So there is no once upon a time here signaling that this probably did not happen. It's a made-up story. It's fake news. But rather, he begins by saying, this is the record of the genesis of Jesus Christ, the genealogy, grounding who Jesus is and what Jesus has already accomplished in space, time, and history. In other words, what we have here is real, live, flesh and blood history. Now, it's true, this genealogy is selective. It doesn't cover every single person that lived between those times. It is highly selective, and the author is careful about the names he includes in this genealogy because he has a theological point to make. But the point he makes here, first of all, is what the Scriptures call the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the curse of the law. And we're seeing that Jesus is grounded. His story, the story of the Bible, is grounded in space, time, and history. Why is that important? Who cares? Why is it important? I'm so glad you ask. Because I'm going to tell you. The gospel is good news, not good advice. Let me explain that a little bit further. This will help you if you understand this about the good news of Jesus Christ. First, the gospel is good news, not good advice. Advice is counsel about what you must do about a particular thing in your life. You go seek advice from someone. You're asking someone for information. You're asking them to speak to you and speak into your life about certain things that you're dealing with and how to deal with the problem. And so you find someone who you think is wise, and you go to them and you seek advice, and you say, well, I'm a parent and I've got a child, and this child is having those dreams at night that are filled with horror, night terrors. And they're going off, and I've never dealt with that. I don't know what to do. So you're looking for something to do. Tell me what to do. That's advice. News, on the other hand, is a report about what has already occurred or what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize that something has already happened, and you must respond to it. In this case, with repentance and faith. Christ has died. He has paid for your sins. Forgiveness is offered to you as you repent and believe. Advice means it's all up to you to make something happen. News, this has already happened. This is history. It has actually happened. You respond to it. Now let me ask you this question. What if an invading army was coming upon a city? Then you would seek out military advisors for strategy to know how to deal with that problem. But on the other hand, what if messengers are coming into your city and they are bringing to you news that the army that was going to invade you has already been accomplished? And so the gospel, euangelion, good news, has the word angel in it. It has the word messenger in it. What pops up all over the place during the Christmas narratives in the Bible? Angels are everywhere. Messengers are everywhere. And so the gospel is a message about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. It is not advice. It is not strategy. Let me even take that a little bit further, if I may. The message doesn't say, here's what you have to do. The message does say, here's what's already happened. And that's the reason why Christmas is not about how you live your best life now. As if the sweet Christmas story should inspire us to all want to live and do better. We want to have a good sentimental feeling about that kind of thing. No, no, no. The Christmas story is not about how we ought to live. It's not an inspiring story telling us how to live. But rather, if you think about it, what is the story inspiring us to do? I mean, really, are we supposed to go be shepherds? Are we supposed to visit every cattle stall? Are we supposed to have our children born out of doors? No. It's not a once upon a time sweet story about how to live. Of course it's not. It is an announcement of something that has been done. Most religions of our time are unfortunate. It's unfortunate. Basically are telling us advice. How to wrestle and struggle with things. How to perform. How to pray. How to read. How to obey. All other of the founders of every other religion say, I have come to show you the way to spiritual reality. And if you do all this, and that's nothing more than advice. That's what it is, advice. But Jesus Christ comes. He doesn't say, I'm coming to help you find spiritual reality. I am myself spiritual reality coming to you. You could never come up to me. I have come down to you. Christmas actually tells us what Jesus came to do. We have put ourselves in the place of God, in control and charge of our lives. He has put himself in our place where we deserve to be, out in the cold cattle stall and stable. Every other religion, and unfortunately many churches of our day, when they talk about salvation, they talk about it like it's advice. About how you have to wrestle, you have to struggle, you have to perform, you have to pray, you have to obey. But Jesus Christ, the founder of Christianity, it's totally different. He is pointing everything away from what you do to what he has done for you. And that is the uniqueness of Christmas. The Lord has stooped. Somebody asked me the other day, what's more important? The resurrection of Jesus Christ and Easter, or the incarnation and birth of Jesus Christ, Christmas? And I always tell them, which wing of the airplane do you want to fall off while you're flying? Because both of them are important. Can't have one without the other. He couldn't have resurrected. He couldn't have conquered death, gone down into death, died for our sins, and resurrected triumphantly over them if he had never come and become incarnate. So they're tied together. But this is huge. God has stooped. I remember C.S. Lewis once said, try to think of the incarnation as a man or a human being or you yourself becoming a slug. You know what slugs are? You ever seen the little greasy, slimy? Some reason we lived in Louisiana, that was our yard was full of these things. So my wife heard that if you went out and bought beer and you poured it on the slugs, they'd suck it up and explode. And so she goes out and buys all this beer. I said, people see you with all that beer. I said, we're in the South. You know, they're not as relaxed about that kind of stuff down in Louisiana. Well, they were very relaxed, but if you were me, you couldn't be. Kind of had to be above that. So I see my wife out in the yard pouring beer all over the place. Slugs blowing up. True story, right? Well, anyway. Jesus became a man. He became what he never had been before, being the Son of God. He took upon himself human nature and came to redeem us. Christianity has never been about self-improvement. It's not about guidelines. Now, Christianity has huge implications for how we live. Christianity has huge things to say to us after we become Christians. But in order to become a Christian, it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what he's done. And it's simply extending an empty hand to receive what he's accomplished on your behalf. Once you believe that from the top of your head, the crown of your head, to the soles of your feet, your life will change dramatically. J. Gresham Machen wrote a book in 1930s, I think 1932, called Christianity versus Liberalism. And it had to do with Christianity as a historical religion, challenging the theological liberalism of his day, which basically said doctrine doesn't matter, history doesn't matter, it doesn't matter if the whole life is a myth. If we simply subscribe to the myth and we try to live good lives, then we're Christians. And Machen said, no! No, doctrine does matter. That's doctrine, by the way, what I just told you the liberal stuff was. Doctrine does matter. History does matter. Truth does matter. And Christianity is the only religion in the world that can tell you a story about the Lord Jesus Christ and change you inside out. It is the only good news there is in this world. The only good news. And so, Christianity is not about those things. It entails that. But at the core, do you believe the message? Did God really become a human being? Did He really live on your behalf? Did He obey God's will and law on your behalf? Did He suffer and die on your behalf? Did He raise triumphantly from the grave on your behalf? Did He ascend to the right hand of the Father to be your advocate, to be your great high priest? Did He pour out upon you His Spirit? Yes, He did. Therefore, Christianity is more than good advice. It's good news. Secondly, Jesus completely reverses the things the world values. This genealogy totally turns everything upside down. Now, why would I say that? It may look like a genealogy, but really what this is in Matthew chapter 1 is a resume. It's a resume. In the past, your family pedigree, the clan you were connected to, was your resume. Therefore, a family's genealogy was a way in which a person recommended himself or herself to the world. It was like a validation. I validate myself by my genealogy. And so, therefore, I have worth. You should listen to me. You should pay attention to me. You should think about me. You should know me because of where I came from. Now, it was a way in which a person recommended himself or herself to the world. By the way, then as today, people monkeyed with their resume. They padded their resume. They spun it a different way. Let's say if you and I are doing a resume and we started at College A and flunked out because we weren't mature enough and ready for school, and then we started College B and graduate, I guarantee you College A is never going to be on your resume. You're not going to put it on there. Why? Because you don't want it to cast aspersions on you. Well, people did the same thing in genealogies. They left out stuff that was unimpressive. They edited it. They padded their resume so they could look good and be validated. Herod, remember Herod, who sent his armies to kill everyone 2 years of age and under at the time of the birth of Christ? Herod was half Jewish and half Idumean, and he tried to edit out the Idumean and play up the Jewish so that people would respect him. By the way, this same Herod killed 13 of his sons. Kill them. The old saying was in the first century, it's safer to be Herod's pig than it is his son. So that's the world we're living in here. That's what's going on with these genealogies. But there is something in here that is amazing. And Jesus's is just the opposite of what everybody else would do. There are 5 women in this genealogy. 5. 5 women. Nobody who was anybody in the patriarchal culture of this time ever put one woman in their genealogy. He's got 5. Why? Women couldn't even testify in court. They had no rights. There are 5 women. Who are they? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm going to tell you who's in here. There are 5 women. There's Tamar. There's Rahab. There's Ruth. There's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. 5 women in this genealogy. In ancient times, that was never done. Women were gender outsiders. More than that, though, 4 of these 5 women are Gentiles. Gentiles were unclean. They weren't. This is Jesus' genealogy. Do you get that? These Gentile women were unclean, weren't allowed in the holy place. They were racial outsiders. But guess what? All but one, all of them were moral outsiders. Matthew goes out of his way to talk about some of the most sordid, nasty, immoral, sinful incidents in the Bible, out of which came the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I know you're dying to know the story. Tamar committed an incestuous act with her father-in-law. Judah seduced him into sleeping with her, an act of incest against the law of God. Rahab was, where was Rahab? Anybody know? Jericho. All right, you're Bible scholars. Jericho. Rahab, what'd she do for a living? She's in Jesus' genealogy. What about this next one? Uriah's wife. Who is that? No, excuse me. Let me get to Ruth. Well, Uriah's wife and Ruth. Let's talk about Ruth. Everybody is scared to say anything about Ruth. But I want to tell you something. Hold your children's ears if you need to. But when Ruth put herself at the feet of Boaz in the tent, she wasn't giving him a pedicure, okay? Remember that. She was a Moabitess. You know what a Moabitess is? That is a generation of Lot that came from Lot, not Abraham, but Lot's incest. And Ruth's the grandmother of David, right? And then it's even Matthew couldn't even bring himself to name Bathsheba. He calls it the wife of Uriah. Who's Bathsheba? She's the one that decided to take a bath one day out on top of the roof where King David was lounging. And I don't blame her as much as I blame him. I blame him far more than her, but I blame her too. And as you know, David committed atrocious acts with her, and then the cover-up was worse than the crime. Murder occurred. These are the people in Jesus' genealogy. None could go into the presence of God, and even Mary. Mary is a virgin, and she's with child. How do you explain that? How do you talk about that? She's sexually suspect in the first century. I'm sure that she heard that constantly. Oh, yeah, right, virgin birth. Yeah, we get that, virginal conception. Yeah, the Holy Spirit did it. Right, Mary. But this is all here in Matthew's gospel. I mean, if he was airbrushing and spinning his story to fit the sensibilities of the people in his time, he couldn't have done a worse job. Why are these people in the genealogy? They're all scandalous. They're all subject to scandal. What I think Matthew is doing here is he is connecting Jesus to sinners. Who is it Jesus came to save? Real, live, technicolor sinners. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And what Matthew is preaching here is the gospel. Through the use of these women, he is preaching to us in every single way that he possibly could, the gospel. Everything with them being Gentile, to being women, to being sexually suspect, to being scandalous. And in the midst of this kind of pedigree, we see that Christ came to save people just like that. We could have looked in the Old Testament and found some women that are much more acceptable, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Leah, but Matthew is preaching the gospel. He is telling us that God can overcome and forgive sin and use broken people and soiled people, but repentant people, for His great purposes in history. People who many in the church would disqualify. These scandals preach the gospel of mercy. Martin Luther commented on this particular genealogy by saying, Christ loves sinners. Look at His genealogy. It's full of them. Christ came to save His people from their sins. This same chapter tells us. By the way, that's the only kind of people God saves. Because that's the only kind of people there are. The gospel is good news about bad people. And so the scandalous here crashes in on us. God did not begin to stoop into our sordid story until this incarnation moment. He stoops into our story. And there's enough dirt on everybody in the Bible to cry out for mercy. Mercy is the deepest fact of the gospel. But it brings me to my third point. The grace of Christ can cover us. It can cover David. It can cover everyone. No one, there's no one who does not need the grace of God. No one, even the worst, can fail to receive the grace of God. Even these begats in chapter 1 are dripping with grace. He is not ashamed of us. And that's really hard for a lot of us. Really hard. Grace is hard. How hard it is for us to live at the mercy of grace. We'd rather be strong than helpless. We'd rather offer than ask. We'd rather be a forgiver than a supplicant. As much as we are drawn to abandon our hearts to God in response to His love for us, somehow it goes against our greed to need instead of earn. It feels more comfortable to be one up in our relationships, not indebted to somebody. Grace, though, we know we can't live without it, is often very hard to receive. Extremely hard to receive. And it is no doubt a control issue for most of us. Every form of legalism that I know of and every form of antinomianism I know of is nothing more than asserting my own control. The only thing that has to do with life from Jesus is surrender and receiving Him. Let Him forgive your sins. Find yourself accepted in His acceptance of you because of what He's accomplished on your behalf. Finally, what are all these numbers about in Matthew's gospel? Well, I told you there are 14 generations. I told you they spell out the letters to David's name. There are 14 generations, three times. But there's something else that's very interesting. You've got sevens used six times in Matthew's genealogy. That adds up to 42. Six sevens. But there's a seventh seven. There's a seventh seven. And that seventh seven is the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes it 49 years, which is the Jubilee year of the Old Testament. Slaves are free. Debts are forgiven. What Matthew is saying, what Matthew is trying to say, if you understand that Jesus Christ is not a once upon a time story, but that He really broke into space, time, and history to accomplish your salvation, it tells us He will give us rest. He will give us rest. Seven, the Sabbath, the seventh day. So the mystery of the Sabbath is here fulfilled in what Christ has accomplished. When God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath always points to rest. Every 7 years, the land had to lie fallow. You had to give it a chance to replenish its nutrients. So the seventh year represented rest. In the book of Leviticus, in chapter 25, we're told that every every Sabbath, in other words, the 49th year, the seventh seven, was a Jubilee year. And the Jubilee year meant all slaves were freed, all debts were forgiven. All the land and all the people have rest from their weariness and from their burden. What Matthew is saying is that Christ has come and accomplished your salvation so that a prostitute and a king can sit down together at Jesus' table. And He is equally proud of each of them and all of them. If you understand all of that, that and that alone will give you rest. Well, how do you get rest? How does He give you rest? Well, the first thing we have to do to get rest is stop having to prove ourselves. Because we know it doesn't really matter in the end whether you're a prostitute or a king in this world. We all need God's grace. And we can have God's grace in spite of our failures. We don't have to prove ourselves. We don't have to say, I want to do better in my life so that I can please Him, but I don't have to do better in order to know Him. As a result, Jesus gives us rest. There's that sense of peace that someone knows in receiving Jesus Christ. Matthew, later on in the same gospel, will have Jesus say this, "Come unto me, all of you who are weary and labor and have a heavy burden, and I will give you rest." Now, all this weariness and all this labor could be a religious person trying to be good enough to get God's acceptance. Or it could be a sinful person who's discovered that the way of the transgressor is hard. It could be a person who's broken by life and who has struggled their whole life and has fallen short their whole life. And Jesus says both to the religious person who's trying to be good enough to get in and the irreligious person who doesn't even know there's an in, come to me and I will give you rest. And that, Matthew, in these first 17 verses, is tipping his hand about the rest of what his gospel is going to say. And the great glory of the gospel is Jesus will give us rest. It was St. Augustine who said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this genealogy. It is amazing what you have packed into these 17 verses. We've just scratched the surface of it. So much more here, but enough to convince us of how glorious the coming of Jesus Christ is. And so we thank you for speaking to us today from your word. We thank you for confronting us with the gospel. And we pray that we would learn to hear it over and over and over, because we need it over and over again. As good news, not advice. We don't need advice. We need a Savior. We don't need principles and platitudes. We need a Redeemer. We don't need more to do. We need rest. And so we pray you would turn our hearts toward Jesus today to embrace Him for who He is and what He's done for us. To simply stop relying upon ourselves and rely completely upon Him. Now, Father, as we continue to worship, may we give as people who are grateful for your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.